Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word today, I pray that, Father, you would speak so clearly and so personally to us that we could not escape it. Father, we could not avoid what you're saying to us. No way to miss it. Father, if you don't give us spiritual ears to hear, then we don't really hear. If you don't give us a soft heart for your word to land, then it won't stay and stick. It won't take root. Father, if you don't draw us, we don't come. So we are relying on you right now. And Father, we submit to the authority of your word, the teaching of it, knowing that in it is life. And we can build our lives on it with confidence and certainty. And it's bigger and greater and far more sure than anything that we can see or imagine. For it reveals you and your truth. So Father, I pray that we would see your word today as precious truth. Father, we cling to it. We live by it. And Father, praise, we open up this particular chapter that you would speak very personally and specifically to each of us. And Father, just what we needed to hear. You know our hearts. You know what's in our minds right now. And you know where we've been and what we've done. And even better and greater than that, you know what is about to happen, what's to come. And you're sovereign over it all. So Father, may we lean hard into you today, trust you well, and live in a way that pleases you. And even now, how we hear this and what we do with this, Father, I pray we'd honor you with it. So, Lord, we want to make much of you. We want to make much of Jesus today and our great salvation. I pray that would happen for his sake and ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 11 is our text today. If you got a Bible with you, I encourage you to pull it out, follow along with us. We're going to be kind of moving at a rapid pace today. And I want to give a little bit of a backdrop before we do. Last week, you heard the second part of Romans chapter 10. Now, by the way, if you're new to Calvary, if you're a guest today, we believe very strongly in going through the Word of God, through entire books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Sometimes that means you dig through some things that are a little harder to find and reach, like today. The fruit of what you're going to hear today is a little higher up on the tree, I guess you could say. But I want to tell you, I want to challenge you before we begin, it's worth it. It's worth climbing a little farther. It's worth going out on a limb a little longer. And what you find there is rich, deep fruit. It's worth digging for. It's worth working for. But we believe very strongly in going through the entire Bible, verse by verse and book by book, not necessarily in order of every book, but so that we get a fuller sense and a clearer sense of what God really has said, what God really is doing, without sort of cherry picking and finding things that just seem easy to us or pleasant to us, really considering the whole counsel of God. So we're in the book of Romans, and now we're in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 10 ends like this. You find this great promise of God that if you'll be faithful in getting the gospel out, if you'll be faithful in preaching and teaching it, then what's going to happen is I'm going to call people to myself who are not seeking me. I'm going to find people who are not looking to me, people who are not so obvious candidates to become Christians, so obvious candidates for the gospel. I'm going to be doing that. I'm going to be drawing people to myself. But of the nation of Israel, of the Jewish people in particular, he says something unique in the very last verse. He says, but of Israel, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So it kind of ends on a fatalistic sort of note. Here's the good news. The gospel is going out everywhere. If you'll be faithful to me, if you'll be obedient to me, if you'll trust that I'm with you and I'm doing something through your proclaimed word, if you'll be a faithful proclaimer of the gospel, I will draw people to me. With a caveat, this nation that the Old Testament calls God's chosen people, they're in a different sort of category now. They're in a unique category because he says all day long, continuously, I have held out my hand to them. I have sent them the prophets. I have given them the law. I have sent to them my son. But what does Scripture say about them? They're disobedient. And not just disobedient, contrary. Oppositional to, antagonistic even towards the gospel. And so that brings us to the beginning point of chapter 11. So here's Paul, who is a Jew of the Jews. Paul was a Pharisee, a teacher of the Pharisees. And Paul has this deep passion for his own people. He has a deep passion that the Jews who had so in large number rejected Christ would come to Christ. And you see the message that so many have refused him with their hardness, with their disobedience. And it begs a question you see in Romans 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? All the promises of the Old Testament, ones made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, promise made to David, the promise made through many prophets and even Jesus, has God now abandoned them? Is it over for them? Is he finished with them? Here's his answer.
By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What's God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the preeminent false god of the Canaanites. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it's written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they can't see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is the root. Remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Then you'll say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So don't be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, if you're listening to all that I just read, all those 24 verses, and you say, wow, what? Say that again? I get it. It's hard. It is one of the more challenging passages of Paul's letter to the Romans. But it is so rich in value for us as we understand the character and nature of God and his promises that not only apply to the people of Israel, but apply to you and me today. So this question, has God rejected his people, really is a different sort of question. It begs this question at the beginning, and it's a question of God's character. Can I trust that what God says is true? Can I trust God to keep his word to me? Can I trust God to do what he says he's going to do? Is his word true? Because the very question, again, is the very character of God. If you grew up in a Jewish household in the first century, and you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and you're familiar with the heroes of the faith, those I've already named, and the promises that God made them, in many cases, you had a false sense of spiritual security. Because of your culture, because of your heritage, because of your religion, because of your lineage, you thought you were safe. But the book of Romans dispels all that. Whether you grew up in a religious household or environment, in a religious family, or whether you grew up in a pagan, irreligious family, all of us have the same root issue, and it's called sin. And sin separates us from God without remedy on our part. There's nothing we can do about it to fix it. There's no restoration that we can create. There's no solution that we can develop. There's nothing that we can do to change the equation. Only Christ. Only Christ can do this. And so to this situation, Paul is speaking. And so they had asked this question, well, can I trust what God says? If he would reject his people, then how can we believe anything that he says? But Paul's answer is no, by no means. Very emphatic answer. That's not the case. That's not what's happened here. And he answers this in four ways. Let me give you the four sort of answers that Paul gives, a wide-ranging, all-encompassing sort of answer. The first reason that Paul gives for the fact that you can trust God, that this is not the case, is this. The one is a personal reason. Paul says, look at me. He says, you know who I am. You know my story. You know what my life's purpose was. You know what I was passionate about? I was passionate about the Hebrew religion. And I, therefore, was passionate about stamping out anything I saw as opposite of that. And when this new movement came, this new movement of the way, led by this Rabbi Jesus, who says it's not by works of righteousness that anyone is saved, but it's through faith in me, I was doing everything that I could to stamp it out. With murderous intent, I was bent on destroying this nascent church, and I believed I was serving God doing it until God appeared. And if God can save somebody like me, if God can save a murderer like me, if God can save a man so misguided, so mistaken in his beliefs, so wrong-headed in his choices, if God can save somebody like me, he can save anyone. Look at me. That's a great testimony, by the way, of the gospel. Maybe some of you have that sort of testimony that you can share with someone. You can say, look, I don't know what you think about yourself, and I don't know if you bought into that lie that God could never accept me, God could never receive me, but I want you to look at me. Let me tell you a little bit of my story, not so I can glory in my past, not so I can revel in my old sin, not so I can celebrate as if I miss it. I'm not reminiscing for it. I've been delivered from it, and God can save anybody. Look at me. The second answer he gives is a theological answer. Not just from his own story, but he says, let's look at God. Let's look at the character of God, what we've been talking about through all these chapters leading up to chapter 11. The theological answer is this. God's foreknowing is more than just God's knowing stuff. It's more than just, well, God knows everything because he's God. It's the activity of God in accomplishing his purposes. His foreknowing is also forechoosing, because that's what he says. He says, listen, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Remember how Paul described the foreknowledge of God in Romans chapter 8 in the last part? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He says those that he foreknew, those that he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also glorified. In other words, this is one thing that God is doing. He's saying, listen, you can count on this always. God is at work. God is doing things you can't imagine. God is doing things in a way that you can't possibly see or perceive. But know that if you are passionate for the salvation of those that don't know Christ, God is so much more so. And know that if you're working towards it, know that if you're praying for them and you're trying to share the gospel with them, you're looking for spiritual conversations with them, know that God is doing far more than we are. And God is working at the heart level. And God is enabling faith and belief. He says, listen, no, God is working a plan that's bigger and greater than you can imagine. Trust in God. That gives us great confidence there. Not only is the first confidence that God could save anyone, but the confidence that God is always at work infuses what we do and infuses our hope. Not just for strangers we don't know in a mission field somewhere, but for that son or daughter in your own family, that friend or neighbor that you've got, that spouse that you wish would open up their heart to spiritual things. Trust in the goodness of God's sovereignty, that God is at work there. That's the theological answer to the question. The third question is historical. He said, you remember Elijah, don't you? Of course, any good Jew would in the first century. Elijah would have been a hero of the faith. He said, you remember Elijah's perception? When Elijah led that mighty revival against the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and he slayed all those prophets who worshiped the false god, demonstrated that God was the one true God. You remember Elijah calls down the fire of God, consuming the sacrifice on the altar at Mount Carmel, and demonstrates the power of God. He has this huge spiritual victory, and in the wake of it, that evil king Jezebel comes at him full force, drives him out of the land in his spiritual fatigue. His emotional fatigue, his physical fatigue, he begins to be discouraged. He begins to see things as they are not. And he begins to fall into self-pity and misery. And Elijah says to God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left, God. I'm the only one faithful to you. What is God's response to him? Elijah, there are 7,000 more people in this small land who've never bowed to that false god. 7,000 more that you know nothing about. What does that tell us? Sometimes the way we see things is not the way things are. We don't really know what God is doing. He's saying to these fellow Jews, he said, look, you look at the vast rejection. You look at the vast lostness of my people, but you don't know. You don't really know where I'm working. You don't know where pockets of the gospel are beginning to show fruit. You don't know where communities are turning to Christ. You don't know where families are being saved. You don't know where the gospel is going to do what the gospel does if it gets there. You don't know because you don't see. We don't always see what is. And then finally, he gives what I think is maybe the best and clearest answer, maybe the most hopeful for us. He gives what I would call a gospel answer. Verses 5 and 6, he says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The gospel answer, the grace answer says this, listen. Any person who will humbly receive what God offers, which is mercy and grace, can be saved. He says, look at the analogy of the olive tree at the end. The olive tree has been and still is today the symbol of the Jewish people, the olive tree. He says, imagine this picture, this olive tree. He says, because of their unbelief, because of their animosity towards the gospel, some of the members of the Jewish race were broken off. They were broken off. And when they were broken off, God took the gospel and it went now to the Gentiles. Gentiles are the rest of the world, the pagan world, everybody who's not Jewish like me and you. And God began to graft them in, these wild branches grafted in. But he says something unique at the end of that passage that I read to you just a little while ago. Even those broken branches lying there, lifeless, dead, God, by his mercy and grace, will graft them back in if they will turn to him. See, the gospel of grace tells us this. No matter how spiritually broken a person is, no matter how lifeless they appear to spiritual things, no matter how hopeless they may seem to us, no matter how far they may seem to God, if they'll humble themselves, if they'll come to the end of themselves, if they'll give up on the false idea that, you know what, given enough time, I can fix me. Given enough time, I can get things where they need to be. Given enough time, I can get my life good again. I can make my life right again. Given enough time, I can earn my way back to God. I'll show him that I'm good enough. If you would give up all those efforts that ultimately are rooted in pride and humble yourself and accept the outstretched hand of God in mercy ready to lift you up, then that grace says, I'll save you. So Paul gives this vast answer. No, I've not given up on them. Look at me. Look at God and his character and nature. Look back in history at what I've done before that you knew nothing about, that you couldn't even see like Elijah. And look now to the power of the gospel itself and God's ability to save. And he says, this is the answer. Now, I know this is not really a history lesson, but we wouldn't really understand this passage well if we didn't at least have a snapshot of a historical overview of Israel. Now, next week, we'll look at the second half of this passage. What is God going to do from here? How should Christians relate to Israel today? How should we understand our purpose there and our mission there and what God is going to do in the future there? We'll consider those challenges next week at the second part of Romans chapter 11. But for now, let's look at this quick thumbnail sketch, if you will, of Israel, their spiritual history. According to this text, there are four things that have happened here. First, the people that were God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, they rejected the gospel of grace. They rejected it. They refused it. They were offered it, but instead they chose something else. Instead of accepting God's grace, they chose a religion of self-righteousness, works righteousness. He says the thing that they are after, and I paraphrase, they didn't achieve. The elect achieved it because God gave it to them. In mercy, they asked God for it. But the Jews didn't get it. Why? Because they had decided that their religion was what they were going to stick with. And that religion says, if I do these things, then God will accept me. Really what that is saying is this. If I do what I'm supposed to do according to my religion, God will owe me. I can stand before God one day and I can say, I deserve this. I deserve heaven. I deserve you to accept me. In fact, I think you could probably summarize every religion in the world in one of two categories. Is that religion based on the effort of the practitioner of that religion himself, whether that is certain places they have to go, certain things they have to say, certain things they have to do, certain activities they have to participate in, whatever that religion is it based on what I have to do to achieve or to receive the favor of God, or is it based on the work of another? And only Christianity is based on the work of another for me. Christianity says this, because of my sins, I am already separated from God. I cannot unsin. I can't change the history of my life. I can't rewind the tape and start it all over. I am what I am. I'm a sinner. And because of that sin, I'm separated from God. And no matter what I do from this point, that will still be who I am. I will never be able to say before God, I'm not guilty. I may be able to say I've gotten a little bit better. I may be even able to list some things I don't do anymore. Activities I don't participate anymore. People I don't hang out with anymore. I'm a better family man now. Or I work hard at my job or whatever it may be, but I'll never be able to say I didn't sin. So what's the answer to that? The answer is the perfect righteousness of another for me. It's not that you earn God. It's not that you turn over a new leaf. It's not that you become a better person so that God might accept you. It's that you accept with humility and gratitude what Jesus has already done for you, and the Jews would not do that. So the first part of their history is they refused the gospel of grace. Then God responded to their refusal with divine retribution. And he hardened them in their unbelief. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. Even David said this was going to happen. So God responded to their refusal with divine retribution, which was hardening. You may remember I said this in a message several weeks ago when we were in chapters 8 and 9. I said, you will not find in Scripture evidence of anyone that God hardened before they hardened themselves. We already see their refusal at the end of chapter 10. He says, all day long I've held out my hand to them. Yet they have rejected me. They have refused me. And in my response, God says, now I have hardened them in their unbelief. That's the way you choose to go? With so many hearings of the gospel, with so many opportunities to respond, then I will harden you. Let me say this to you, just as an aside. I'm quite sure that the same spiritual reality, the same spiritual dynamic is still in place today. For a person who continually hears of the goodness of God, the mercy of God, what God offers and how you can be saved through Jesus alone, you can't earn this, you can't do this, no one can give this to you but God himself through Christ. But you have to be humble enough to say, I need this. I'm desperate for this. Only you can save me, God. For the person who continues to hear the mercies of God and writes them off, puts them off, or rejects them outright, whether you perceive it or not, there is a hardening that's happening every single time. A hardening happening every single time. Does that make it impossible for you to be saved? I wouldn't say that. God can graft in the wildest of branches. Every single time, the likelihood that you'll turn to him lessens and lessens and lessens to penetrate that hardness of heart. So God responds, and yet God's ultimate saving purpose was revealed. Even though his chosen people refused him and God responded with divine retribution, hardening them, his saving purpose is still revealed because now the gospel goes out to all the nations. And all of a sudden, that first group of Jewish believers, those first apostles, turned the world upside down, is what the scripture said. It wasn't very long till in Paul's ministry, all of Asia Minor had heard of who Jesus was. They're following the command of getting the gospel to the edges of the earth. And now Gentiles are being grafted in. God's including Gentiles in his church. But one day God promises a revival of his people, a return of his people. As vast numbers of God's people return to Christ, motivated by the salvation of the Gentiles, motivated by the glory of God seen in the church, motivated by what they see in people's lives who are changed by Christ, Jews return him, and that's God's plan. Okay, so here's what we've done so far. We've seen the big theological question about God's character and God's nature. Is God trustworthy? Can I trust what he says? And the reason we start there is because I want you to know you can trust what God says. Can I trust what God says? It's a fundamental question. What kind of God do we worship? Can we trust what the book says about him and what he promises? Paul answers that emphatically to the Jews. Second part of the message is that you got to hear a little bit of their history so the rest of it makes sense in context. So before you leave today, though, I want you to hear some parts that apply to you specifically. What is it you can learn from this relatively tough passage of Scripture here? Well, the first one I've already alluded to. I want you to know, as a Christian today in 2017, when you pick up the Word of God, like these young people that were just given a copy of Scriptures by their parents, I want you to know the things you read in there you can trust because they reflect God himself. It's not a book that we worship, but it's a book that points us to the one that we worship in truth. And we can trust what he says. We can have confidence in him so that when you put your faith in him as Savior, you can trust that he will do what he says. When he promises what is to come in the future, you can count on that's going to happen. And so when things in our own personal worlds get sort of mixed up and crazy, and we can't make sense of it, or it seems like God's not doing this, or he's not answering this, or he's not responding like we'd like, we know even when we can't see what he's doing, we can trust him. It's foundational to our faith. Trust me. Even though you don't see me, you trust me, and you believe in me about Jesus. So that's our first life lesson, our first takeaway. We can trust what God says. I can trust the ultimate goodness of God. God is always faithful. He's always faithful. As we were going through the tougher passages, I guess you could say the more controversial passages in the book of Romans, chapters 8 and 9 and 10, talking about God's sovereignty and how does man's freedom work into that and our responsibility. I know because I heard some of them firsthand and I heard some of them second and third hand, some of the debates and things happening in life groups among individuals. I hope what you'll always land on is this. Whatever particular positions you take, I hope you'll always land here. God is good. And the God of the universe will always do what is right. God's always going to do what's right. We can trust in God's goodness. And we think about the people that we care about and that we love, that we want so much to know Christ like we do, that we want so much to spend eternity with. Rest assured, God desires that more than we do, and He's working towards it more than we are. God is always and forever good. You can trust Him. That's the first thing we can learn from this passage. Second thing is this: sincere people, honest people, and dare I say, good people. And I use that term with reservation because I know some of you might correct me and say, well, doesn't the Bible say there's none good, no, not one? None ultimately good, I get it. But I'm talking about that good guy that you know, that you work with, or your neighbor, your cousin, your sister, your friend, maybe your husband. Just good, decent people, honest people. Those people who continually hear the gospel and refuse it are hardening themselves with every turn. With every turn. And that's what was happening with Israel. These were religious people. These were people like the Apostle Paul who thought what they were doing was right. They were trying hard at this. They were working at their religion. That's one of the tragedies, by the way, when we're trying to take the gospel into other cultures and places where the people are very religious. Our society today would say this: if people have a religion, leave them alone. Why bother them? They've got something they're sincere about. They've got something they believe that they're committed to. Leave those sincere Muslims alone. Leave those sincere Buddhists alone. Leave those sincere Hindus alone. But what a tragedy to be forever caught up in a trap of hoping that what you're doing would be enough and never able to know for sure because your religion itself doesn't make you that promise. Instead, turn to the freedom that's in Christ and say, listen, everything that you're trying to do in order to reach the Father, God has done for you in Christ. And all it takes is your humble, honest, sincere receiving it. But good and honest people can be hardened when they refuse mercy. And I guess I say that to say, if you're listening to this message, that's you, don't refuse God's mercy. What will it take for you to get to the point where you know how much you need God? Number three, if I'm a Christian, my individual life, my individual relationship with God, how I walk with Him, how I know Him, that ought to provoke some envy in people that don't know Christ. This is the way it was working for the Jews. Paul said that when God saves the Gentiles, when He grafts the Gentiles in and creates the church, it's going to create a jealousy among the Jews. And it's going to create a desire for them to have what those people have. Imagine that's on a micro scale. That's the macro of it. Imagine on a micro scale, me and you. The biblical formula should look something like this. Something about the way that God has changed my life and how having a relationship with God affects every part of my life ought to create envy in people who don't know Christ. That's the way it ought to be. That's normal and natural Christianity. So when you're going through difficulties, I don't know how it is that you handle that so well. It's Christ. I don't know what would make you be so honest like that. It's Christ. What makes your marriage unique? What makes the way you parent unique? What makes the way you do business unique? What makes the way you're a neighbor unique? What makes the way that you're more hopeful or more encouraging or kinder or gentler or more long-suffering? What causes these things in you? What affects your conversation and your ability to forgive or your ability to be merciful? What causes these things in you? It's all Christ. And those things ought to spur something in somebody that says, I want that. Now, living that life is not the same as evangelism. That's not proclaiming the gospel, but it sure might validate what you say when you talk about Jesus. Because the contrary sure invalidates what we say. And it sure might open the door that you get to talk to somebody about Jesus. But this idea of envy, if you're reading that thing, well, that sounds negative. I thought envy was a sin. It really depends on what it is that you envy, doesn't it? If what I envy doesn't rightly belong to me, if it shouldn't belong to me, if it was never intended for me and I want it, that would be the sin, right, of coveting. You know, that's my neighbor's stuff or my neighbor's wife or my neighbor's dog or it wouldn't be that, but whatever. We just moved this weekend and it's been kind of traumatic. If I seem a little disjointed today, I'm just be thankful I'm wearing shoes even. I wasn't even sure I was going to find a pair of shoes in a box this morning. Moving. But we moved, and my dog's been barking all night long because he's in a new place, and so my neighbors love me already. The guy with the dog that barks has just moved next door to us. But if I covet those things that shouldn't belong to me, that's not good. But if I covet that which God intended for me, if there's something out there that God has offered to me also, and I see it in someone else, and I want that which is good and right, and God ordered for me, man, that's a good thing. And I pray that your life is provoking others. And that's the question I ask you in this text. Am I provoking anyone to desire God? Your life ought to be a constant provocation, not to irritation, Not to win arguments about what it means to be a Christian or what your political views are or how right you are about things, but your life ought to be a constant provocation for good that somebody might want to know Christ like you do. Number four, I should forever, when I think of my salvation, I should forever think of myself like this passage. This part of the text hit me the most and the hardest. God has grafted in so many wild branches into his family tree. I mean, think about that for a moment. He didn't have to do that. This is the family tree of God. These are his people. And he has made us his sons and daughters. And when I think about my salvation, when I really stop and think, and what fuels my faithfulness to God, what fuels me to sing these songs that we sing or to sit in those chairs and worship, it's gratitude. Gratitude fuels this faithfulness. Because I realize God grafted me a wild branch in. And the good news is if you're listening today, God can graft you in too. That's what he does. He takes those wild branches that look dead on the ground, hopeless and lifeless, those that seem to have no part in this vine. He does this amazing thing. Now, I'm no expert in biology or horticulture, but you know, here's the imagery here. You've got this tree, this plant, this olive tree, this picture of Israel, and it's not thriving. It's not healthy. And what God does to stimulate health is he takes these wild branches, these wild olive branches, he grafts them in, and all of a sudden, as he grafts them in, it's infused with new life, and it stimulates the life of the whole tree. And it's the beauty and the celebration of God's mercy and grace that he can graft anybody in. You know, by the way, the same thing happens in local church life. You know that? You want to see a church get healthy fast? You want to see a church start to get excited fast and change its whole culture and spiritual temperature fast? You start grafting in. You start seeing wild branches grafted in. You start seeing the new life infused of new people coming to Christ. And listen, when I think about that, I thought, you know, that's me. Now, some of you have a much more dramatic testimony than I do. You know, some of you that can really resonate with. You can remember your old life. Now, God took a wild branch and grafted it in. Isn't that awesome? What an awesome thought. And to know that he's still doing that today. He's still grafting in. And then finally, there's this. I think this text ends with a rightful warning. He says, but don't be so proud. Don't boast. Don't boast in your salvation. Don't think this is because you were smarter than the next guy or better than the next guy. See this as an act of God's goodness and mercy. He took a branch and grafted it into his sweet, everlasting family tree. He also tells us this, make sure you stay grafted. You know, the only way you and I are ever going to know for sure, the only way we're going to have the certainty that we really desire, we use the term assurance a lot. Assurance doesn't come from looking on the wall and finding your baptism certificate. Security doesn't come from looking back in the past and seeing where your Bible was signed on the day you accepted Christ or asked Jesus into your heart. Security comes from, and assurance comes from, the knowledge that I am walking with Christ today. And the only way that you and I can know for sure that we are in Christ is that we continue in Christ. We got to continue in Christ. The way that I know that I'm a Christian today is that I'm walking with Jesus. Not perfectly, but I'm still believing, and I'm still repenting, and I'm still obeying. And my Christianity is not past tense. It's not in the rearview mirror. It's in the right here and right now that I'm walking with him. I'm doing what Jesus prayed I would do. I'm remaining in the vine where life is. And the challenge here is this, is that perseverance is the mark of saving faith. Now listen, sometimes as Baptists, as Southern Baptists particularly, I think sometimes we like to oversimplify and we even want to circumvent this doctrine here of perseverance. The doctrine of perseverance is a little more nuanced and difficult than we like to make it sometimes. While we do believe that our salvation is secure in Christ, and that he perseveres us, we also know that we must persevere. We must persevere in him. And the mark of true faith is that we have persevered. We even see later in John's writings, he says, they have gone out from us, speaking of those who used to be with us, but they're not anymore. They've gone out from us and they left us because they were never part of us. They were never one of us. We've got to persevere if we're going to do this. But we replace that more challenging doctrine of what God does and what we must do in concert with once saved, always saved. You know, I prayed that, I did that. And I'm afraid we have consigned hundreds of thousands of church folks to eternal hell and false security. Because we said to them, you know, it doesn't really matter if there's transformation in your life. It doesn't really matter if there's any evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. It doesn't really matter if you're walking with Christ or not. Did you do that long ago? Did you pray that prayer? Did you sign that card? Then you're good, you're in, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And our certainty and our perseverance is that we remain in him.
We stay close to the vine. He is the vine and we're the branches. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit, Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that nothing is nothing. It includes everything. So remain in him. Listen, if you're a Christian today, there are several thoughts here for you to consider. Let your worship be filled with gratitude. Let your life be a life that provokes to spiritual envy of the good sort, that people want to know the God that you know and want to have the relationship that you have. If you're not a believer today, and you've heard this message, in rejecting it, I've actually done you more harm than good. Because I've given you one more opportunity to know that God is merciful and good. And whoever you are and whatever you've done, God can forgive you and will if you'll come to him in humility. But if you don't, the hardening continues whether you feel it or not. If you put it off till another day, who's to say that other day ever comes? So respond to him today. And just know that in all of this, that God, this good God, is offering himself to us in Christ. I'm going to ask you if you just close your eyes and bow your heads with me this morning. Just people all over the room. I want us to pray together, but before I pray, I want you to pray. I want you to ask with an open and sincere heart, an open mind. I want you to ask God, God, what do you want me to do with what I've heard today? There's a lot of stuff, and I've thrown out a lot of information, and it's a wide-ranging passage. But ask God this, because I believe God wants to answer this for you. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live as a result of this? What's supposed to change? What am I supposed to do leaving here today? I'm suspecting there are going to be some in this room that are going to be a bit convicted that they've been falling away from him. There may be even some in this room whose falling away has been so significant, so severe, and so long-term that you may rightly wonder, was I ever in? And maybe you've clung to a remembrance from the past, an event from the past, but there's no evidence of spiritual life. If your life is a vine connected to a living root, the root of Christ, there's no life there. Listen, I challenge you to deal with that today, to make certain your relationship with Christ, come to him in humility. If you're not a believer yet, don't turn from that mercy that God offers today. Don't turn from it. God will receive you. And for all of us in this room who belong to him, know that he's faithful. Know that we can trust him. We can take him at his word. We can trust him. Father, speak to our hearts today. Speak to our thinking. Speak to our fears, our confusions, our worries, our questions, and reveal yourself. Father, what we have wanted most today is a fresh encounter with you through your word and by your spirit. Father, I pray that the proclamation of your word has enabled that. I pray you've used that today. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you've already spoken today. You've taken different parts of the scripture and you've hit hearts with it hard already. And Father, now in this moment of truth, as it were, I pray that we would respond. I pray that we would respond today. That right now at this moment, this critical moment where everything turns, where everything hinges on our response, on our obedience. And Father, we would do what we ought to do.